You turn to John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. We're studying through this Gospel in our evening service, and I want to read now the first 11 verses of this 18th chapter, verse 1. The high priestly prayer has just ended. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We end our reading at the close of the 11th verse. We pray for God's blessing as we think about this passage in a few moments. I want to speak to you this evening on three short words from John chapter 18. The first found in verse 5, we'll look at them there, but they occur in several other places in the section. "I am he." I am he. We're coming now to the last act of the drama of John's Gospel, the life and ministry of Jesus. And John says in the first verse, there was a garden. It's known to us as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's never called that in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call it Gethsemane, but they don't say that it was a garden. John calls it a garden, but doesn't tell us that it was Gethsemane. So we have put the two together and called it the Garden of Gethsemane. Strictly speaking, it wasn't a garden as much as a grove of olive trees. The disciples have travelled about a mile in the darkness. They've come out of the city underneath the shadow of the great temple and round the edge of the rock, down into the valley of the Kidron, and they have crossed through the city gate, across the Kidron Valley, and they've started up the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives to this grove of olive trees. That grove is still there. the olive trees are still there, some of them very, very ancient indeed, just beside a church which has been built, the Church of All Nations. And for my wife and myself, some years ago, when we were visiting Israel, one of the most solemn and sacred and moving points of our whole trip was the time we stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, across from the temple, underneath those old olive trees, where the Saviour knelt and cried to God. Yet it's appropriate that God calls it, or John calls it, a garden. For a garden was where the human story began. And here we are in another garden. But what a tremendous difference between Eden and Gethsemane. In Eden, it was day. In Gethsemane, it was night. Eden was an entirely delightful place. Gethsemane was a fearsome and terrible place. And yet the balance can swing the other way. In Eden, Eve talks to Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus talks to his Father. In Eden, Adam sins. In Gethsemane, Jesus suffers. In Eden, Adam and Eve fall before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fall before Jesus. In Eden, the human race is lost. In Gethsemane, Jesus says in verse 9, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." No one's lost in Gethsemane. In Eden, Eve takes the fruit from Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus takes the cup from the Father. In Eden, Adam and Eve hide themselves. In Gethsemane, Jesus shows himself. In Eden, the fiery sword is drawn. In Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciple, "Put your sword into its sheath." In Eden, you have condemnation. In Gethsemane, salvation. Eden is the place of death, and Gethsemane is the doorway to life. Two very, very different gardens. And at the center of this incident is this phrase, "I am He." And I want to think about, what does this word say to us this evening? And I would suggest to you that, first of all, it is a word of sovereignty. A word of sovereignty. John, remember, was there. The person who writes this gospel, he was in the garden with Jesus. In fact, he was one of the three who Jesus took to the very heart of the garden and who saw all that was happening. So this is the account of an eyewitness, and yet John's account is very different, isn't it, from that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Think about it. There's nothing here about Jesus saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He doesn't tell us about our Lord's anguish, or about the bloody sweat, or about the hours weeping and kneeling in prayer. He doesn't say anything about that triple prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." John passes over all these incidents. He leaves them to the other three Gospels. For John's aim, he's taking a different angle. He's not denying that these things happen. But his aim is to show the majesty of Jesus and the power of Jesus and his mastery over the whole situation, his sovereignty. Judas comes with a large group of armed men. They're made up of two components. There's a group of Roman soldiers, and there's a group of temple guards, armed no doubt with clubs. So this is an intimidating group of people coming to get Jesus. But our Lord is not cowering. He's not hiding. He's not frightened. He steps forward and challenges them. Verse 4, Jesus came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He's taking the initiative. He's in charge. He's on the front foot. He's orchestrating what is happening. And when they answer, "Jesus the Nazarene," for that's what the Greek really says, "Jesus the Nazarene." Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "I am he." We've looked at this phrase before, haven't we? There's more here than Jesus identifying himself. There's more than him saying, "I am Jesus the Nazarene." The Greek, literally, there's no word "he" in the original. Literally it is, "I myself, I am. I am." And we saw in previous studies that this is the sacred name of God himself. And John is using a particular Greek construction to show us that this is what Jesus is saying. "I myself, I am." Exodus 3:14 is the classic passage. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Remember, Moses said, "What will I say to the children of Israel if they ask me, 'Who sent you?'" God says, "Tell them, I am sent you." Or again in Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Same phrase. I am he. We've seen it in the seven great "I am" statements in the Gospel. And every time this Greek construction is used, "I myself, the I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world." He's not only the light of the world, he's the I am, he's God. We get it elsewhere in the Gospel, in chapter 8, for example. Verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood exactly what he was saying. For earlier in that chapter, John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Or verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So this, friends, is an intensely dramatic moment. Here is this mob of armed men coming to arrest this Jesus of Nazareth. And you've got this calm, masterly figure. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus the Nazarene." And he steps forward and he declares in ringing tones, "I am." Well, what happens? And he said to them, I am He. They drew back and fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. There must have been, for a moment, some remarkable outburst of glory. Some shining forth of majesty. Something emanated from Jesus of Nazareth when He said, I am He. These are tough legionaries. They're accustomed to throw themselves against barbarian spears. They're not wimps. They're hardened fighting troops. And yet when this figure says, I am, they're thrown into absolute confusion and they tumble down in frightened chaos. It's an amazing moment. Our Bible versions often head the paragraph, the arrest of Jesus. And I often think that's a misnomer. Nobody's arresting Jesus. Jesus is giving Himself over. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? A word of sovereignty, of divinity. I am He. And He is still the same. And when the forces of darkness, the forces of hell, come raging against His kingdom and His church, when it is appropriate, He steps forward in His might and He says, I am. And He halts them in their tracks and He throws them into confusion. And we need to remember that when we're discouraged about the cause of God. Jesus can speak the I am to any individual, in any situation, to any group. And when He speaks it, they draw back and fall to the ground. I am He, a word of sovereignty. But secondly, it's a word of submission. A word of submission. This sovereign, this mighty figure, is taken away in chains, a prisoner. Now that's surprising. Why does that happen? If He's so sovereign, if He's so much in control of the situation, why does He not destroy these men? How come they're able to take Him off later, tied for judgment? Is it because perhaps He's taken by surprise? That He's not expecting this? Well, it can't be that. Because John says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, He's well aware what's going to happen. Nor is it because He's powerless to resist. The soldiers and the guards come with lanterns and torches and weapons. Lanterns to find Him if He's hiding. But Jesus isn't hiding. He's not intimidated. If He had not been willing to die, the whole Roman army couldn't have laid a finger on Him. On a previous occasion, the people of His hometown wanted to throw Him over a cliff in Nazareth. And He passed through their midst and went away. They couldn't lay a glove on Him. Matthew tells us that He says to Peter, after Peter slashes at the ear of Malchus, Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have obliterated the whole Roman Empire with a word. So what's going on here? He says to them, whom do you seek? And when they tell who they're seeking, He says, I'm the one you seek. I'm the one. You're looking for me. I'm the one you want to arrest. I'm the one you need to take to judgment. I am He. I'm the prisoner. I'm the victim. I'm the accused man. I'm the one you're looking for. It's a statement of His readiness to die for His people. He's putting up His hand and volunteering for the cross. I'm He, He says. He's not going to be dragged unwillingly. He's going to come of His own free will, His own wish, His own desire. Remember those words of magnificent submission and sovereignty in John 10:17. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He's deliberately, willingly, surrendering himself to the will of God. He says as much in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He's living out the commitment of his recent prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But he's doing it in such a way that his will has become God's will. And that God's will is his will. And this now is his will. It's a word of submission. I'm the one. I'm the victim. What an example that is to us of how we're called to submit to all God's providential dealings with us. And not to fight against God. And not to flee God's appointments in our lives. To accept them, terrible though they sometimes may be. And for each one of us to say, the cup that the Father has given me, whatever it is, shall I not drink it? A word of submission. But thirdly, we have here a word of security. A word of security. His control of the whole situation is also shown in the command which he gives to those who are coming to arrest him. And what he's about to say, follow me here, is implied in the previous question and answer. He says, whom do you seek? They say, we seek Jesus. And he says, I'm Jesus. I'm He. I'm the one you're seeking. I'm the one you're seeking. What's the implication? You're not seeking them. You're not seeking them. By your own word, by your own statement, I'm the only one you're seeking. You don't need to arrest these men. You don't need to attack these men. They're not your focus. You and I have agreed. I asked you who you were seeking. You said it was Jesus. I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're seeking. So look at verse 8. I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go. Let these men go. He's concerned for the safety of his disciples. That's why he stepped forward with his question in the first place, so that they wouldn't be hurt in the rush of the soldiers. And John understands this as the fulfillment of his recent prayer. Verse 9 he says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. He prayed that in chapter 17, verse 12. John sees here a symbol of the way their total security is guaranteed by their master, their physical security and their spiritual security. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one to take the punishment. I'm the one to be arrested. I'm the one to be beaten. I'm the one to be mocked. I'm the one to be accused. I'm the one to be killed. Why? So that these men can go. So that these men can go. The whole gospel's about substitution. That's the theme of the Calvary narrative. But here, in a dramatic scene that's captured vividly, here are the enemies coming with the weapons in the darkness. And in front of these enemies is a little group of vulnerable, uncertain men. And in between his disciples and their enemies stands the figure of Jesus. Their shield, their defender, the shepherd, standing between the sheep and the wolves. And he's saying, you've got to go through me before you can reach them. You've got to go through me. I am he. Let these men go. Let these men go. Exhaust all your rage on me. Fulfill the punishment on me. But let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And my dear friends, these words, this truth is still applicable. What threatens you tonight? What are you afraid of? What comes against you in the darkness? Is there guilt? Is there shame for your past failures? Jesus stands between you and them. And he says, I'll pay for it. I'll deal with it. I'll take the blame. Let these men go. Is it a paralyzing feeling of inadequacy? Jesus stands between you and your inadequacy, rushing on you in the darkness of your own fears. I'll help you. We're told of the security men and women who guard kings and presidents, that they've got to be prepared to take a bullet for the Queen. They've got to be prepared to put their own body between the barrel of a gun and the person they're defending. That goes with the job. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's taking the bullet. He's standing between us and all that would threaten us. Our spiritual enemies have to go through him to get to us. And that's our security. I am he. As long as he can say, I am he, we can be let go. The word of security. The word of sovereignty, of submission, of security. And lastly, a word of summons. A word of summons. John is very fond of irony in his gospel. And you get it here. In a sense, in symbol, the whole world is coming against Jesus. Jews and Gentiles. The temple guards and the Roman soldiers. And these people are coming. They're confused. They're in the dark. They're the servants of the rulers. But they can't see the true king in their midst. They don't know who the true king is. We're thinking this morning, they're in darkness, they're confused. And suddenly, for a moment, they see, they know. I am he, Jesus says. And in that momentary flashing out of glory, they're given to see who he really is. This is no ordinary criminal. This is no ordinary man. We've never arrested anybody like this before. We've never met anybody like this before. And they fall to the ground in confusion. And they're without excuse. But what happens? Exactly the same that happens still in thousands and tens of thousands of lives. They're impressed by Jesus. They're touched by Jesus. They're awed by Jesus. For a moment. For a moment. And then it wears off. Then it wears off. And they lose the impression. They tie him up. And they take him away. And they crucify him. The one whom they knew for a moment, in some dim, indistinct way, was the I Am, the greater than all. And it's a picture, John's telling us, of what's going to happen with the Jewish leaders, the people of Jerusalem, the Roman governor. They know better. They know he's innocent. They know who he is. They know there's something special about him. They pause. They tremble. They hesitate. But then they go on and they decide against him. They stifle their conscience. And they set themselves against him. I wonder, is there someone doing that this evening? Some older person, some younger person. You are involved in this story. You're here in the garden. Jesus is challenging you. He says to you, I am He. That's His summons to you. And you have to decide to respond. And in your heart of hearts, isn't it true? In your heart of hearts, you know who he really is. There's really no such thing as an atheist. You know who he is. You know it's the truth. You know you should entrust your life to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. And you may pause. And you may think. Then, young person, perhaps you think of your friends, you think of your pleasures, and you say, no, not tonight. I'll set myself against him. Yes. Deep within me, I know who he is. But I'm not going to yield to him. I'm going to set myself against him. I wonder, are you doing that this evening? Stifling your conscience. Pushing down the knowledge of Jesus. Rejecting him. Judging him falsely. That's the worst thing you can ever do. That's the most wicked thing you can ever do. Is to stand against God's Son. Against Jesus Christ. When he offers to be your Savior and you pause for a moment and you hesitate like these people, and there's something intimidating about it, but then you go on in rebellion and unbelief. I wonder, will any of you tonight go out of this building with that wicked sin on your soul? Will you go out saying no to Jesus as Savior and Lord? That's the summons. He says to you now, I'm God. I'm He. And I'm calling on you to worship me, to fall down before me and to trust in me. And what will you say at the last day? There's an arrest and there's a condemnation in this garden. But who's being arrested? And who's being condemned? And who's going to be judged? My dear friends, let us listen. I, myself, I am. On which side of Jesus are you going to be? Are you going to stand against him? or are you going to stand with him and shelter behind him? But as you shelter behind him, you'll hear him saying, and he's saying it about you and about me, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we've gone tonight to that garden. We've seen our Lord standing in his majesty, and for a moment in awesome glory, so that all there were impressed for a moment. We've seen his sovereignty and his submission. We've seen his wonderful love as he stood before his men and the enemy and took all the hostility upon himself. And we hear his summons to our hearts this evening. Lord, may we not be with the temple guards and the Roman soldiers, stifling conscience and rushing forward to reject him, to judge him, to condemn him in our thoughts. But may we be with the disciples, fearful perhaps, frail and uncertain, but loyal to Jesus, trusting in him and sheltering behind him, and therefore secure in him. Grant this, we pray, for his glory. Amen.